This will be Search the Scriptures Day, so we'll take what we can this morning during the few minutes that we have here to answer one, maybe two questions. This one is from September of 2017. In Isaiah 45:7, why does it say God creates evil? Isaiah 45:7. Let's turn over there together. And I think that what we're going to find here is that it is a translation issue, because the English Standard Version, which is the version that I am using, does not say that God creates evil. And my guess would be that in the majority of the translations that you may have in front of you, it does not say that God creates evil. Let me read it for you from the ESV, and then I'll have someone read it from the King James. So from the ESV, it says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. I am assuming that the word calamity is the word in question here. Does somebody have King James that you're willing to read that? We got right over here, please.
I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things.
Thank you. So it is indeed a King James, and I don't know if anybody has another translation that reads something besides evil or calamity. What translation are you in, Sandy?
NIV.
The NIV. Just tell me the word.
Disaster.
So we have calamity or disaster. Those two, very similar. We can see that. Is there anything else that stands out here in a different translation? I do not read or speak Hebrew. I'm dependent upon tools there. And so right now I'm going to look over at Pastor Caleb, who also does not read or speak Hebrew, but he's obviously looking it up even as we speak. So Pastor Caleb, is your mic on? And go ahead and tell me what you found over there.
The word, I'm not going to try to pronounce it because I don't know how, but the straightforward definition is bad or evil, according to Strong's Concordance definition.
All right, so that is to say that translating it as evil is not a wrong translation, and I think that's important for us to understand. So it's not the translation that is wrong, it is our perception of it that is wrong. And the reason why we would say that our perception of saying that God creates evil is wrong is because of what we read elsewhere in Scripture. And I'll call your attention right now to James. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is just one of the clearest verses in Scripture that absolutely teach that God is not the author of evil. God does not bring about evil. He does not create evil in the sense that we would normally understand it. At the same time, we know that anything that happens has happened as a result of God's sovereign allowance. For God to allow evil does not mean that God is now credited with evil. It simply means that God, in his foreknowledge and his infinite understanding, has chosen to allow certain things to take place that are not within his divine perfect will, but they will eventually fit into his divine will in one way or another. Let me just take this opportunity to outline for you some things that we can understand about the will of God. And I'm not going to turn right now to Jonah, but most of us are familiar with the story of Jonah in the Old Testament, of this actual account of a prophet of God who decided to run from God. And we're going to use that in order to better understand the will of God, because we can take the will of God, the expression, the will of God, and we need to understand that in three different ways. We can say, for example, I know that God's will be done. And that is an accurate statement. The Scriptures are clear on that. God will accomplish his will. Proverbs tell us that a man's plan is in his own heart, but it's the Lord's will that's eventually going to be accomplished, because God works all things together to accomplish his perfect will. So when we say, I know the Lord's will is going to be done, that is a correct statement. Even indeed, as I was just praying about these horrific shootings that have taken place, and of course this is not new to us, this takes place in our culture far too often and in places around around the world. But even as we're praying about that, and I'm thinking about how the victims, the families of those who lost loved ones, are having to cope with such things, it almost feels trite to say, well, somehow or another, this was God's will. I would not want to push that on somebody as if I don't care, because I know that what they have suffered is a terrible, grievous loss, and that it is directly connected to, even as I was able to state in my prayers, is connected to the father of lies and the author of evil, who is Satan himself. So how can we say that that is God's will? Well, it gets back to this three aspects of the will of God. And if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write these three things down. The first one is that we know that God has a perfect will. God's perfect will is that what he desires is actually what takes place. Let's take the case of Jonah. God came to Jonah and he said, Jonah, go to Nineveh and proclaim to them that I will have mercy on them if they repent. And if Jonah had immediately gone, then Jonah would have been within God's perfect will. However, at times we have God's permissive will. This is number two, God's permissive will that takes place. Now let's keep in mind that in God's perfect will, he is God. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. There is no one who could stand up against God. If God wants someone to do something, he can force them to do that. We already know he doesn't always force us to do that. That's because of the nature of God, that he does not force us to do those things. At times he allows us, he permits us with his permissive will to do something that is against his perfect will. So Jonah, if he had obeyed the perfect will of God, would have immediately said, yes, Lord, and he would have gone and proclaimed in Nineveh the message of repentance and forgiveness. Instead, Jonah said, no way, Jose, so to speak, and he hopped the closest boat going the opposite direction. He was now within God's permissive will. And we would say it's in God's permissive will because God could have stopped him from doing that. But God did not stop him. Jonah said, I don't want to do that. And God said, okay, I will let you go ahead and take your own way right now. I'll let you make your own choice on this right now. And we know the story. So Jonah is now on this boat, heading away from where he's supposed to be going, and he gets so far out in the middle of the ocean, middle of the sea, and God says, that's as far as you go. We have now reached number three, and that is God's overruling will. God's overruling will. And that is when God says, now I will not let you take the next step, or I will not let your boat go the next measure on the sea. So all of a sudden, the sea is terrible. The storm is there. They can't make any progress. They're all praying to their God, saying, what are we going to do? How can we get out of this? Except Jonah, who was not praying to his God because he knew exactly what was going on and he was hoping he'd still get away with it. And then they came down and they jumped on his case. Why aren't you praying, Jonah? And Jonah said, no need. I already know the problem. The problem's me, so if you throw me overboard, then everything will be good. And they said, no, we don't want to do that. No, it really is. This is the answer, so go ahead and throw me overboard. I'm not sure what Jonah was expecting. Maybe it was just the end of his miseries. Nonetheless, God had prepared, as we all know the story, a big fish. And so the fish swallowed Jonah, and God said, you're not going any further than this. As a matter of fact, I have provided Fish Express to take you back where you're supposed to be. And so off he goes. Now God's overruling will is in effect. Jonah did not obey God's perfect will. God's permissive will allowed him to go so far. God's overruling will says, that's as far as you go. Now I'm forcing this issue. In all three cases, we can say the will of God is being accomplished. God, who knows all things, he is omniscient, he knows the end from the beginning, he knows all things, knows that he can eventually bring all things together in order to accomplish his good and perfect purposes. Now, the decision that Jonah made was an evil decision by definition. Anytime that you say, I am not going to do what God wants me to do, that is an evil decision. whether it is a decision to engage in some sort of evil itself, or whether it is simply a decision to not do a good thing that God wants you to do, it is still evil. So we could say that God allowed evil, and that's an appropriate statement. God allowed evil at the very beginning in the garden. God allowed Satan, before the fall of man, God allowed Satan, Lucifer, to rebel against him. He didn't have to do that, but he chose to allow it. And in God's sovereignty and in his omniscience, God was looking ahead to how he is eventually going to bring all these things together in order to accomplish his good and perfect will. So that we can read in the book of Proverbs, and you'll have to look this one up, I don't have it on the top of my head where the reference is, that he makes everything for his own purposes, even the wicked for the day of disaster. In other words, God is working all things. He knows all of this, and he's working it all because eventually every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God's going to make that happen. By his perfect will, by his permissive will, by his overruling will, he is going to make that happen. Every knee shall bow. So when we go to Isaiah 47, is that our reference, Isaiah 47? 45:7. When we go to that particular reference and we see that God brings about, or he creates evil, what we're really saying is that he allows these things to take place. It's not like he is the author of evil, but that he is the one that allows it. Go back to verse 5, Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity, disaster, evil. I am the Lord who does all these things. In other words, I am sovereign over everything. And I will be recognized eventually as the Lord, and there is no other. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We got a comment right here from Vic.
Since God is the creator of all, part of the creation has part of his character, and that is the freedom to choose.
And he gave that freedom to choose to those that were created in his image.
Exactly.
And that would be man. We also know that the angels have a certain freedom to choose, because obviously Satan, Lucifer, was allowed to choose the wrong thing. The difference between the angelic beings and the human beings is that the angelic beings, when they fell, there was no option for redemption. Whereas when God created man, he created man from the outset knowing that he would fall, but also having prepared before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians chapter 1, prepared Jesus Christ to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. But that opportunity, that freedom that we have to make a choice, is indeed a part of the way in which we are created in the image of God. Thank you, Vic, for that observation. And another comment here from Pastor Caleb. Yes?
The discussion of why does God create evil is certainly appropriate as we look at this verse. If we do take the translation of the English Standard Version as calamity or as disaster in certain other translations, just a different aspect of looking at this in terms of, I'm thinking of the plagues that were poured out on Egypt, that none of those things were good things. Indeed, even for the Israelites, it seems like they would have considered them evils. They would have considered them calamities or disasters. Certainly, I don't want any frogs. Our few grasshoppers that we've had here are bad enough. But as we think about these, those are very directly from the Lord. Even the death of the firstborn, a disaster, according to the Egyptians and probably according to the Israelites, that is very clearly from the Lord. And so as we fast forward to today, the things where it seems like the world is spinning out of control, that's where God's sovereignty comes back in. That when there is a hurricane or when there is a tornado or some such, it is not a good thing. At the same time, this is still coming from the Lord. This world has not gotten away from him. He is not sovereign over certain portions, but God is the one who authors calamity as well as when things go well.
Thank you. On that note of sovereignty, especially with regards to what took place in Egypt, I would call your attention. We're not going to turn there right now, but you can make a note and look at Romans chapter 9. You'll have a lot of questions after that, but look at that passage. But right now, I just want to look at what goes on here in Isaiah chapter 45, because he keeps going. He says, for example, in verse 9, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or 'Your work has no handles.' Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'With what are you in labor?' Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, 'Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." So we have, even in this same passage, the acknowledgement that God, in his sovereignty, allows certain calamities to take place. And then he points out the folly of we as the created earthen pots saying to God, "God, what do you think you're doing here? This isn't right. This isn't fair. What you have done is wrong." And he says, "Who are you to question me and my sovereignty? You don't have that perspective." And then he goes down in verse 13 and he even pronounces to us the promise that a Messiah is coming. As he says, "He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward." Who does that? That's Jesus. Jesus is the one who does that. So we have in this passage an emphasis on God's sovereignty, even over all of the bad things that seem to take place. While we will not attribute evil to him, he has allowed it. We have an emphasis on the fact that we are not to question God, although he welcomes our inquiries. We are not to question him accusingly. And then we have the promise that he is going to send a Savior to set the exiles free. And that is the promise of Jesus Christ.